Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to see everybody this morning. Welcome to our service. It's great to all of us to be worshiping together this morning. I want to start by thanking everybody who helped us with hypothermia response this year. We had a great week of serving the homeless folks in our community here in Fairfax County. And thank you for all that you did. I want to thank our leaders for leading us. We started a couple months ago, I guess, or longer, just kind of preparing for this and starting to pull together all the details. And I especially want to thank some people who just don't get thanked throughout the week. A lot of us who were here doing guest services and serving meals and all that, our guests thanked us, people from Facets thanked us for what we do. But those of you who work completely behind the scenes, those of you who were here all night long for the night shift, and stayed awake and did those blessed fire watches every hour or half, however often we had to do those crazy fire watches. The fire marshal is what the fire marshal is, isn't it? And then those of you who showed up early in the morning or a little bit later in the morning and helped us just clean the place and reset the place for the next day. Thank you for all that you did. We had a great week, a successful week. We had a larger crowd than we're used to. We had the first Sunday, we had about 75, right, Jeremy, show up Sunday night. And so our teams just kind of ran with that and worked with that and did the best we could. But we housed, slept, I think, around 61 each night. But we had about 75 or so show up every night for dinner. Some of them had places to go. Some of them we shuttled to other shelters because we couldn't handle the capacity. Thanks again for everything that you did to make that successful. I do want to just pause and pray for our guests wherever they are today and just for people like Facets who serve them day in and day out in our area. So let's go to God in prayer. God, thank you again for just an opportunity as a church to come together and join other churches and other organizations to serve folks in our community who desperately needed serving during this past winter. Thank you that everyone was protected from the cold and the weather over the last several months. And I just lift up our guests to you, whoever they are and wherever they are, that you just watch over them, that you would just be a presence in their life, whether they recognize you or not, and that you would just meet them where they are. For those who need help, particularly if it's help with mental illnesses or addictions, I just pray that, again, you would lead them to the right people in the right places. For those who are unemployed or underemployed, that you would just help them to find the work that they desperately need. And then, God, I pray for the groups like Facets and the Lamb Center who work with these folks day in and day out. Just give them all of the resources they need. Give them all the wisdom and the energy and the patience and the love that they need as well. And again, I just thank you that we were able to express your love through our actions this week. And now, God, I pray you open our hearts and you open our minds to the things you want us to know as we look into this scripture story. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So we are continuing our Easter series that we've been in for the last couple of weeks. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at some individuals, talking about some individuals whose lives intersected with Jesus' lives the days before his crucifixion. And each one of these characters had an agenda, and their agendas were in direct conflict with what God was doing and specifically with what Jesus was doing. And I said that there's a little bit of them in every one of us, right? And the first week we looked at Caiaphas, who was the high priest, the Jewish high priest during Jesus' day. Caiaphas was somebody who was powerful. His family was wealthy, influential in the temple and in the area. And the lesson we learned from Caiaphas' life was that there are times in all of our lives where we put something other than God front and center in our lives. And when we do that, our tendency is to try to protect and try to preserve whatever that is. And the takeaway that first week was saying yes to God will cost you something, but saying no to God will cost you more. And many times it will cost us that very thing we put in place of God to begin with. And then last week we looked at Judas, and I know we were all a little nervous as I introduced Judas because, like I had said, there's a little bit of these guys in all of us, and none of us certainly want to admit that about Judas. But what we said about Judas was Judas saw Jesus as a means to an end. Specifically, he saw Jesus as a means to his end. And he tried to force God's hand, and he tried to get God to do what he wanted him to do. And we said there's a little bit of him in all of us, that every one of us at some point to some degree has tried to bargain with God. And we've tried to get God to do what we want God to do in our lives. And the takeaway from Judas's life was that when we bargain with God, we're responsible. We're responsible for the outcome of the journey. When we bargain with God, we're responsible for the outcome of the journey. But when we surrender, God takes responsibility for the journey. And so consequently, the safest, most secure, most purpose-filled place we can be is dead center in the will of God. So today, as I continue the series, I just want to start by saying something that I think we all know, and it's this, that things are not always as they appear. Things are not always as they appear, right? I grew up as a kid. My dad was my pastor. And I grew up, and one of the things that my dad would do for kids in our church, he would do this every Sunday, either down front in the sanctuary or when we had children's church or children's worship or whatever we called it back in the days, he would do what he called gospel illusions. He would do these magic tricks, illusions, that had a theme to them where he would teach some kind of scriptural value or truth or something like that. Through, like, he had one particular thing where he had this tea kettle full of water. And he had these three wine glasses, which I always thought was kind of interesting being in a Baptist church in North Carolina, that the pastor would pull out these wine glasses, but he did, and I guess he didn't catch flack for it, and he would pour that water out of the pitcher into these wine glasses, and the water in each of the glasses would be a different color. And he would talk about the fruit of the Spirit and what that looks like in our life. And I would always just be amazed, and all of us kids would just be amazed by that, right? But things aren't always as they seem. All right, I won't tell you how that trick's done. I now know. But things aren't always as they appear. And we learn this, don't we? We learn this as adults. We learn this growing up, because looking back as an adult, we realize that when we were kids, things just weren't always as they appear. And some of the things that our parents did or some of the things our parents say, it didn't make a lot of sense to us at the time. But looking back, you know, we can say, oh, that's why my mom did that. Or that's why my dad would say that. So things aren't always as they appear. So today, what I want to do for just a few minutes before I introduce our character today is I just want to talk to you about a relationship that is not necessarily as it appears. And this is the relationship between life and God. The relationship between life and God. Because for a lot of us, and for a lot of people in the world, life and God tend to get confused, and sometimes they appear to be one and the same. So when life is good, God is good. And when life is not good, God is not good. And if life gets really, really bad and people are experiencing extraordinary disappointment in life, it's easy to assume in those cases sometimes that there is no personal God, and sometimes maybe there's not even a God at all. And it's very easy for disappointment with life to become disappointment with God. And I understand this. I mean, when dreams don't come true, when nothing seems to be working out, when everybody around us, things are working out for them and things are going their way, but it just doesn't work out for you, after a while, you begin to equate your life experience with God. And you either decide, you know, God is not good, or God is not personal, or God is not active. And sometimes God is just not there at all. Because when life goes badly and things don't work out, we oftentimes turn our frustration and our disappointment to God. So consequently, it's easy for disappointment in life to become disappointment in God. And that was the case with the character we're going to look at today. Today's character, his life had spun completely out of control. And we don't know much about him. We don't know how old he was. We don't even know what his name was. But this character's life had gone from bad to worse, and he finds himself in a Roman jail cell, which possibly was just nothing more than a hole in the ground. And he's condemned to death. And this guy, he is so violent and so unpredictable that he can't even be trusted to be a slave. And so his only value in life is to serve as an example of what happens to people who decide to defy the Roman Empire, because they've condemned him to death and they're going to crucify him on a cross as a warning to anyone who would dare defy the Roman Empire. And this man, no doubt, he'd seen crucifixions before. He'd heard crucifixions. He'd seen the aftermath of crucifixions. He'd seen the remains of a crucifixion. He had no doubt smelled a crucifixion. He knew exactly what he was in for, that he would fight and that he would curse and that he would scream and that he would be defiant, but in the end, death would take him. And then after that, he knew that his body would be pulled down from that cross. It would be put on a wagon, taken to the south side of Jerusalem, down into the valley of Gehenna, and basically thrown on the city's dump, because no one would be allowed to claim his body. There would be no one there. His friends, his family, his government, and in his eyes, even his God, had completely abandoned him. And he was to die as a criminal. But this man decided that he would die as he lived, and he would die defiantly. And on the morning that they dragged him out of that jail cell, he discovered not only that he was to die that day, but someone else was too, that he would not die alone. There would be two other people crucified that same day, and he discovered that one of those people was Jesus. Was Jesus, the Jewish rabbi from Nazareth, had been condemned to death, and he would die alongside of him that day. And maybe, this is the silver lining in all of it. Because maybe as I die defiantly, maybe there will be a large crowd there to see it and to hear me, because they'll come out for the Jewish rabbi who's being crucified. Now, Luke tells us how all of this went down. And this is really important, especially if you're kind of new to church. This is a story that was written by someone that said at the very beginning of his account, at the very beginning of the document, the Gospel of Luke, that he thoroughly investigated all of this in order to provide a chronological account of the life of Jesus. And this document was so accurate that people began to copy it because people wanted to know all the details of the life of Jesus. And over time, the Gospel of Luke was copied over and over and over again. And eventually, it was gathered together with other accounts of the life of Jesus. And ultimately, about 200 years later, it was bound up into what we know as the Bible today. But before there was a Bible, and before there was a New Testament, and before there was a church, before any of that, the Gospel writer Luke says he took great pains to find out exactly what happened. And here's what he discovered on the day that Jesus was crucified. He tells us, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to a place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, when we're reading through scriptures, it's so easy to read a passage like that, a couple of verses like that, and just kind of blow past them and keep going, right? But there is so much packed into these two verses. There's so much drama. There's so much noise. There's so much pain. There's so much terror. There's so much violence. And in some ways, there's so much mourning in these two verses. And crucifixion, it took hours and hours and hours. And in some cases, 2 or 3 days for the people to die, because the Romans crucified people in different types of ways. And I've said this before, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but the Romans did perfect it. And Scripture tells us that the other two people that were crucified with Jesus, they were hurling insults and they were hurling profanity at the Romans and at the other people who had gathered there to watch the spectacle. And then as the violence continues, and as the screaming continues, and as the pain and all of the commotion of this very horrific moment in time continues, in the midst of all of that, these two criminals, they hear the guy in the middle, this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, they hear him utter a word that was hardly ever uttered from a Roman cross. They heard, "Father, Father." When men are dying, they call for their mothers, not their fathers. But the next word that they heard was probably even more startling to them, and it definitely was never heard from a Roman cross, never would have been uttered. "Father," Jesus said, "forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." In other words, while the Roman soldiers took everything that Jesus owned, as we'll see in just a minute, and they gambled over it to see who was going to get it, and while all of that was happening, and while these two men are dying on his left and on his right, and while all of these things are happening, and as we'll see in a minute, his enemies have come out to celebrate, Jesus from the cross prays for them all. And Luke said, "I thoroughly investigated all of this, and here's what happened." He says, there were people watching. People had gathered from all over because people came out for crucifixions. People came out to watch the spectacle of a crucifixion. And a crucifixion that was this close to Jerusalem would have drawn a huge crowd. People would have lined up on the walls and on the hillsides. Everybody gathered. And we understand that, don't we? Because there's something about tragedy and there's something about pain that is embarrassingly fascinating to us sometimes, isn't it? And then Luke continues, he says, they divided up his clothes, talking about the soldiers, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So they gambled over it to see who was going to get what. And then the people stood watching. And then Luke points out another group that was there. And he says, and the rulers. The rulers, these are the people who were so threatened by Jesus, the very people who had him arrested and had him convicted and ultimately had him sentenced to death. The rulers, he says, even sneered at him. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. This was the group of people who had the most to lose in Jesus' success. This was the group of people that were constantly embarrassed by Jesus, by the answers he gave to their questions. And now there would be no more humiliating answers to their gotcha questions. And now they had no reason to fear the crowd like we talked about last week. And now there would be no more worrying about what Jesus was going to do next. From now on, they were in charge. And this was their moment to take out all of their vengeance and all of the anger that they'd held against Jesus for almost 3 years now. And so he was there dying. And as he was dying, they released their anger and there was no way they were going to let up, even as they watched him die. And then Luke tells us there was another group, and that was the soldiers. And the soldiers, he says, also came up. And they mocked him. And this is so interesting because we've all seen movies or we've all seen artwork about crucifixion, right? And they always depict the person who is being crucified with their feet 3 or 4 or 5 feet off the ground, and people are looking up at the person who is being crucified. That's not how it was done at all. The Romans crucified people with their feet just inches off of the ground because the whole idea of crucifixion was humiliation. And that they would be able to walk right up to a person, almost face to face, and they would be able to look them in the eye and scream at them and yell at them and hurl insult and spit on them and then just walk on. And so the Roman soldiers are walking right up to Jesus and hurling their insults at him. And then Luke tells us this, that they, the soldiers, they offered him wine vinegar, which was just their cheap soldier wine. And they said to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. And we know from other gospel writers that it was Pilate who had that sign placed above Jesus because he wanted everybody to know, this is what happens to someone who claims to be a king. This is what happens to someone who decides to defy the Roman Empire and defy Caesar. So the Roman soldiers, they play off of that sign and they begin to mock him as king of the Jews. And then as if all of that wasn't enough, the other two criminals, and we don't know why. Maybe it's because they just can't stand how passive Jesus is. But the other two criminals, they turn and they begin to pile on as well. Now, Luke only talks about one criminal hurling insults at Jesus. But if you read the Matthew account, Matthew was a follower of Jesus. And no doubt Matthew would have been in the crowd. Matthew says actually both of the criminals, both of them turned their anger and their animosity away from the soldiers and away from the crowd and toward Jesus. So imagine this, everybody in the crowd, all of the rulers, the Roman soldiers, and now even the men to his left and right began to hurl insults at Jesus. And Luke says one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. He said, aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the special one from God with a special purpose? Aren't you supposed to be able to do something about this? If you were the Messiah, this would not be happening to you. In fact, if you were really the Messiah, this wouldn't be happening to us. But you're not the Messiah, and there really is no just and righteous God, because if there was, this wouldn't be happening to us right now. And he said, save yourself and us. But you aren't the Christ, and you can't save yourself, and you can't save us. Besides, if there was a God, none of this would be happening. There is no justice in the world, and there certainly is no just and personal God. And then suddenly, in the middle of all that chaos, and in the middle of the pain, and in the middle of all that violence, and the insults, and the noise, and everything that's going on, in the middle of all that, Luke says, one of the criminals, our guy, our character, he stops shouting because he begins to sense something about this rabbi. He begins to sense something in Jesus, something strangely different, something strangely selfless about Jesus. And he begins to think, and he thinks about those words, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And it dawns on him, wait a minute. This is, in fact, a righteous man. This man apparently is sent from God. And so here's what the other criminal says. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? He's saying, wait a minute. I think I see something here in this guy. Here's a man who suffered just like we have suffered, but he has not abandoned his faith. And here's a man who is suffering like we are suffering, yet he is able to maintain his faith in God. And here's a man who is suffering the exact same fate as we are suffering, yet he still believes that God can be called Father. In other words, this man has not drawn conclusions about God based on the way life and others have treated him. And suddenly for him, there's a brand new category, isn't there? Besides, he would say, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And all of a sudden, he begins to see Jesus in a way that the people in the crowd and certainly the other criminal didn't see him. And he begins to realize that sign is correct. This is our King. And with all the pain and with all the violence and with all the noise and with all the chaos, with everything that's going on around him, this man, to the best of his ability, he turns his head and he says, Jesus, and it's a request. It's a dying man's final plea. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into, because I see it and I get it. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me, not because of anything I've done, but in spite of everything that I've done. Because if you can maintain faith in God in the midst of these circumstances, perhaps there is a good and just and personal God after all. And then Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in spite of all that you've done and not because of anything you've done. Today, you will be with me in paradise because, and don't miss this, because my thoughts about you are not reflected in what's happening to you. Because my thoughts about you are not reflected in what is happening about you. My thoughts and my love for you is not reflected in what you are experiencing. Now, let me ask you a question. What if that's true? What if life has let you down? But not God. What if life has left you broken, but not God? What if life has left you abandoned, but not God? What if life is not really reflecting to you the true nature of who God is? Because that was Jesus' last message to us before he died. And here's what Luke tells us happened next. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, there's our word again, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he'd said this, he breathed his last. So here's the question, and maybe you've never thought about it in these terms before, but here's the question. Have you perhaps confused your life circumstances with who God is? Have you drawn conclusions about God based on your experiences? Have you drawn conclusions about God based on what has happened to you, based on prayers that were never answered, based on things that happened to loved ones that you thought should never, ever happen to anyone? And have you drawn conclusions about who God is based on your life experience? And if so, here's Jesus' message to you from the cross. It's as if to say, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. If you forget everything else, don't forget this. It's as if he was saying, this might be the most important thing I ever communicate to you. God, my Father, is not what you have experienced in life. that God can be trusted in spite of your experience, that God is not your life, that God sent Jesus to actually give you life. And here's what you will find in Jesus that you will not find in everyday life: grace, mercy, and love. And if you choose to go on and read the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, here's what you'll discover about Jesus. He took life right in the face. That Jesus experienced life the way we experience it. That he didn't take any shortcuts. Jesus never played the God card. He knew what it felt like to be lonely. He knew what it felt like to be abandoned by friends at his darkest hour. He knew what it felt like when he knew God was saying no to his prayers. And yes, life happens, but God can be trusted. And our experiences, they don't always go the way we want them to go. But our experiences, they aren't God. And your disappointment with life, it's completely understandable. But you don't have to live your life disappointed in God. Because life's going to happen, but God is still real. And he's still personal. And he can still be trusted. And when you and I, when we open our hands and surrender to God instead of clenching our fist in anger, and when we open our hands and we surrender, you receive the life-giving and sometimes the life-changing grace and love of God. And that on some level will begin to shape your personal experiences. So the challenge today is simply this, and I'll leave you with this. Are you willing to surrender in spite of what life has delivered and handed to you? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father. And that you're not just Father, you're a good Father who loves us just the way we are. God, you're a Father that loved that criminal on the cross who literally had nothing to offer you in exchange for his salvation. There was nothing he could do from a cross to earn it. And yet you gave it to him freely, and you offer us that same gift of new life. So help us to claim it. And God, if there's any of us here this morning that's just, we've become so disappointed in you because of our life experiences, that's completely understandable. And if anybody understands it, it's you because you lived it. But help us to recognize that our life experiences are not a reflection of how you see us. It's not a reflection of what you think about us, and it's not a reflection of your love for us. That you love us in spite of all of that. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing our song of response in just a second. And after that, we're going to take communion together this morning. And I want to invite you to this table. It's a wonderful, wonderful time, 2 weeks before Easter, to celebrate what Christ did for us. I want to pass on to you, though, what Paul wrote about communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, he said this. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup represents a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' And then Paul says, a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So this morning, as we stand and sing our song response, I want to invite you to do what Paul asked us to do before we come to communion, and that's examine ourselves. And think about your life, and is there anything in your life, like we talked about last week, that you have a tendency to put front and center, and you're trying to protect and preserve that, when really you need to put God in its place? Today's a day for you to do that. Let's stand and sing.